Welcome to The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man by Herman Witsius. We are continuing our reading of Volume 1, Book 2, Chapter 6, Subsection 27. The subject is of the satisfactory sufferings of Christ. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrdv.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either praying or reading. And now to SWRB's reading of The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man. And we hope you find this to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14:6. Subsection 27. It is no objection to this truth that those conflicts with Satan proved glorious to Christ, as having endured them because of the justice and for advancing the glory of God. For all Christ's sufferings, even those which according to this new hypothesis, which we shall call judiciary, if the cause and event be considered, were highly glorious to him. He never more gloriously displayed his love to God and man. He never undertook a more excellent work, which the whole choir of angels beheld with greater applause, and God the Father himself was never more pleased with it than when hanging on the cross. He resolutely struggled with the horrors of eternal death. But if we consider this thing as an evil, contrary to nature, which is earnestly bent upon its own advantage, certainly in these harassings of Satan there was the wrath of God against sin, which Christ had taken upon himself. Subsection 28. And why should not those sufferings be called warlike, which according to this hypothesis are judiciary? For who will deny that Christ, when hanging on the cross, was as it were wrestling with the infernal powers and the horrors of eternal death? Indeed, Paul testifies that Christ had then, quote, spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Close quote. Colossians 2:15. But who can refuse that there was first a conflict before such a noble triumph and victory? From all these things we conclude that the distinction of punishments into convincing and compensating, and of sufferings into warlike and judiciary, is both unscriptural, anti-scriptural, and irrational. Subsection 29. Let us now come to the arguments of the opposite side, as far as they have come to our knowledge. Some of these are general against all the sufferings of Christ, and others more special against some parts of his sufferings. The general are partly taken from the Scriptures, partly from the Apostles' Creed, and partly from the Catechism. Subsection 30. From the Scripture they argue in the following manner. First, that the sin of the whole earth shall be removed in one day, according to Zechariah 3:9. And Paul several times affirms that the one offering of Christ, once made on the cross, was that expiatory sacrifice by which all the elect are perfected. Hebrews 9:28, chapter 10, verse 10, 12, and 14. And therefore preceding sufferings of Christ were not satisfactory. Secondly, further, that Christ from the beginning of his life was neither a priest, nor could offer an expiatory sacrifice, nor a sacrifice which could be offered. Not a priest, because he could not lawfully be one before the 30th year of his age. Not a sacrifice as a lamb. Not a sacrifice as a lamb could not be such before the 7th day. But the truth of the types ought to appear in Christ. Thirdly, moreover, that Christ, through the whole of his life, except for a few hours, was in the favor of God. Luke 2:52, quote, increased in favor with God, close quote. Matthew 3:17, was declared to be the beloved Son of God. Matthew 17:2, was glorified in the mount. Luke 10:21, he rejoiced in spirit. But at the same time, in which he was in the favor of God and rejoiced, he did not bear the wrath of God. Subsection 31. From the Creed, it is observed that professing our faith concerning the satisfactory sufferings of Christ, we do not barely say that he suffered, but that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Words never to be disjoined to teach us that only those sufferings were satisfactory which he endured under Pilate. Subsection 32. From the Heidelberg Catechism are quoted Questions 31, 67, 70, 75, and 80, where the impetration of our salvation is referred to the one offering of Christ once made on the cross. But as to what is alleged to the contrary from question 37, where it is said that, quote, for the whole time of his life which he lived on earth, especially at the end thereof, he sustained the wrath of God against the sin of all mankind, both in body and soul, close quote. They answer that to sustain the wrath of God, there cannot signify to feel the wrath of God, but to be bound to endure it. They illustrate and prove this explication by question 84, where it is declared concerning the unbelievers and hypocrites that, quote, the wrath of God and eternal damnation do lie on them so long as they go on in their sins, close quote, which cannot be understood of compensating punishment, unless we would suppose that the wicked by suffering on earth make satisfaction to divine justice, which is absurd. It therefore follows that we explain this of their being obnoxious to divine wrath and eternal damnation. Since in the same sense our Lord declares, John 3:36, quote, he that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him, close quote. That is, he is obnoxious to wrath. Subsection 33. To these arguments we humbly reply as follows. And to the first we say that all Christ's sufferings together ought to be esteemed one full accomplishment of that sacerdotal office, which our Lord undertook in order to expiate our sins, which was at last fully completed, when Christ, dying on the cross, offered himself to the Father for a sweet-smelling savor. Then the utmost farthing was paid. This being done, God declared he was satisfied to the full, and on that day he blotted out the sins of the whole earth and crossed them out of his book. But from this it cannot be inferred that the preceding sufferings of Christ were not satisfactory, but that then only the satisfaction was complete, of which completion this was the fruit, that on that very day the sins of all the elect were blotted out. And this is the mind of God in Zechariah. But what Paul so often speaks of the one offering by which we are perfected is to be understood in the same sense. Namely, since the sufferings of Christ when on the cross were the most grievous and the complement of the whole, therefore the Scriptures commonly ascribe the expiation of our sins to the cross of Christ, because without that his foregoing sufferings had not been sufficient, as the payment of the utmost farthing completes the satisfaction, which is immediately followed by tearing the handwriting and giving a discharge. Subsection 34. To the second we reply that here are many things asserted which we can by no means yield to. First, it is not true that Christ was not a priest from the beginning of his life. For from the beginning of his life, he was the Christ, that is, the Lord's anointed, no less to the sacerdotal than to his other offices. And since, when he lay in the manger, he was saluted king by the wise men, and when 12 years old, he showed himself a prophet amidst the doctors, who will, after all this, presume to deprive him of the honor of his priesthood. And as it belonged to the priest to stand in the house of the Lord, Psalms 134, verse 1, was there not some display of his sacerdotal office in the apology to his parents? Quote, "Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Close quote, Luke 2:49. Nay, even before his incarnation, he exhibited some prelude of his sacerdotal function by his intercession for the church, Zechariah 1:12-13. We own, indeed, that Christ was publicly inaugurated in the 30th year of his age to his mediatorial office. But we can no more infer from that that Christ was not a priest, and that he was not mediator before that time. Subsection 35. I cannot but here subjoin the very solid reasoning of the celebrated Kloppenburg from his disputations, De Vita Christi Privata. Subsection 15 and 16. Quote, "It could not be, but that in the daily practice of piety, and the obedience due to God, which he performed in the days of his flesh, Christ, who knew his unction from a child, as appears from Luke 2:49, should offer prayers and supplications for the salvation of the church, whose King and Savior he was born." Compare Luke 2:11 with Hebrews 5 and 7. There is no reason why we may not extend the words of the apostle to all the days of his flesh, and all the sufferings he endured from his infancy, because by these he learned obedience. And so it was altogether the constant apprenticeship, or novitiate, of the mediatorial office of Christ, who walked from a child with God, wherein, from day to day, he fulfilled, by a persevering obedience, the work which the Father had given him for the redemption of the church, which was to be fully completed by crowning his whole obedience with the offering of himself a sacrifice, when he should be publicly called thereto. Close quote. John 17, verse 4, Acts 2, and 23. Subsection 36. Neither is it true that Christ was not a sacrifice from the beginning of his life. For though his offering was completed on the cross, and by his death, yet he was never before that, quote, "the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," close quote, John 1:29. The iniquities of us all were laid upon him, and it was for no other cause that he took upon him the form of a servant, and the likeness of sinful flesh. And though he was rich, yet for our sakes became he poor, and in fine was exposed from his very infancy to griefs and sorrows and persecutions. All these calamities proceeded from this, that as both priest and sacrifice, he took our sins upon himself in order to their being at last fully abolished by his death. Subsection 37. Thirdly, the proof of this paradoxical assertion, then from the types of the Old Testament, is in many respects defective. For, one, or first, there is no solid foundation for that hypothesis, that all the circumstances of the types ought, in the same manner, to be found in the antitype. For, then it would follow that Christ must have been slain at a year old, according to the type of the paschal lamb. Two, or second, it is also a rash assertion that none could act as a priest before his 30th year. There is no such command in sacred writings. The Levites, indeed, were, by the annal law, there is an asterisk mark which denotes I note at the bottom, which I shall now read, just before the words anal law. The author seems to refer to the law which debarred candidates from an office till such an age. And he refers to Figaro de Legus, chapter 3, verse 3. And now back to the reading. Annal law. The Levites indeed were by the annal law not admitted before the 25th year. See Numbers 8:24, nor before the 30th year, to the full exercise of their function. See Numbers 4 and 3. Quote, but indeed I find nowhere among the rabbins, close quote, says Selden, de successione et pontificate Hebraeor. In Liber 2, chapter 50, verse 4. 100, verse 4. Quote, that the years of the Levites, as Levites, indicated the legal age of the priest. And I very much wonder great men should admit of this, even while they sharply criticize upon others. Close quote. It is the constant tradition of the Hebrews that a priest is fit for his office at his 13th year, after his years of puberty, though he is not bound to take his turn with the rest before his 20th year. See, Altram, De Sacrificis, De Sacrificis, this is all in Latin, and they're abbreviated, so, and the titles are not further explicated, so therefore it makes it very hard to tell exactly the name of the titles. So I will surpass some of this. Continuing on, Josephus relates of Aristobulus, quote, that when a young man, and out of his 17th year, he by the law ascended the altar to the officiate, to officiate, close quote. It is astonishing the very learned person did not attend to these things, which, from his skill in the Hebrew ritual, he cannot be ignorant of. 3. If this argument is to be urged, it would thence follow that Christ could have been a sacrifice after the seventh day from his birth, and immediately upon his 30th year be a priest, which is contrary to what is supposed in the sentiment we here oppose. Subsection 38. To the third we reply, first, that the question is not whether Christ did all his life long so endure the wrath of God, as in the meantime to be favored with no consolation or joy of the comforting Spirit. None will affirm this. But the question is, whether all those sufferings which Christ at any time endured, and all that form of servant which he assumed, belong to the perfection of his satisfaction. A thing that cannot be overthrown by some shining intervals of joy now and then. Secondly, to be the beloved Son of God, and at the same time to suffer the wrath of God, are not such contrary things as that they cannot stand together. For as Son, as the Holy One, while obeying the Father in all things, he was always the beloved, and indeed, most of all, when obedient even to the death of the cross. For that was so pleasing to the Father, that on account of it, he raised him to the highest pitch of exaltation. See Philippians 2:9. Though, as charged with our sins, he felt the wrath of God, burning not against himself, but against our sins, which he took upon himself. Who can doubt that Christ, even hanging on the cross, was in the highest love and favor of God, so far as he was Son, though at the same time he was made a curse for our sins? Thirdly, it has never been proved that it was a thing improper and inconsistent for Christ to have some mitigation granted him while he satisfied for our sins by means of some rays of consolation at intervals shining in upon him, by which he might be animated resolutely to acquit himself in the conflict. Nor is it credible that he had always the sensation of divine wrath, or that it was always equally intense, even on the very cross itself, or that he was as much pressed down by his agonies when he made a promise of the paradise to the thief, and spoke so affectionately with his mother and John, as when he complained he was forsaken of God. See that kind address of God the Father to Christ, when, quote, despised by everyone, and abhorred by the nation, and a servant of rulers, close quote. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Subsection 39. What is argued from the Creed scarce deserves an answer. For when Christ is said to have suffered under Pontius Pilate, it was with no such intention as to distinguish the satisfactory sufferings of Christ from those which are not, a fiction, I imagine, that none ever thought of, but simply to specify the time in which Christ completed his sufferings, and the person by whose authority he was condemned to the cross. Nor will the maintainer of this paradox affirm that all the sufferings which Christ endured under Pilate, or by his authority, were satisfactory, for if the satisfaction must be restricted to the 3 hours of darkness, then both the scourging and those indignities which Christ suffered in the praetorium and his condemnation, his very crucifixion and death must be excluded. Subsection 40. It is certain a violence is done in the catechism, which refers the perpetration of our salvation to the one offering of Christ, with no other design than what Paul does, whose meaning I have already explained. The words of question 37 appear to be perverted and misinterpreted. First, because it is an answer to this question, quote, what believest thou when thou sayest, he suffered? Close quote. But that expression, he suffered, does not signify the bare susception of guilt, but the enduring of sorrows. Secondly, if to endure the wrath of God does not here there signify to feel it, but only to take its guilt upon himself, or be exposed to it, it would follow that even at the close of his life he did not feel the wrath of God. For in the same sense, the Catechism affirms that very thing of the whole of Christ's life, and of the close thereof. Thirdly, Ursinus is a more faithful interpreter of the Catechism when he writes, quote, under the appellation of suffering are understood all the infirmities, miseries, griefs, racking tortures of soul and body, to which on our account Christ was obnoxious, from his nativity to his last breath, close quote, etc. Fourthly, it is in vain to seek for any pretense to this fourth sense from question 84 and John 3:36, for it is not an obnoxiousness to the wrath of God that alone hangs over unbelievers and hypocrites, but they are really in a state of wrath and curse, and that curse which they are now under is the beginning and a part of those pains which they shall suffer evermore. Subsection 41. The more special arguments or exceptions either regard the death of Christ or his agonies in the garden, or are taken from the beginning and end of the solar eclipse, which I shall set in such a light as at the same time to refute them. Subsection 42. If any shall say that the Scripture, when ascribing our redemption to the death of Christ, means by that death those very intense pains of eternal death which Christ endured both in soul and body together when he complained that he was forsaken of God, I answer that indeed they are not, on any account, to be secluded from the compass or extent of the word death. But the death of Christ is not to be confined to them, so as to exclude the death of the body, or the separation of soul and body. For Peter speaks expressly of his being put to death in the flesh, 1 Peter 3:18, and the whole Scripture ascribes our ransom to that death from which Christ arose by his resurrection. And in fine, Paul makes the sacrifice which Christ offered to consist in a death which is like to that which is appointed for all men once to undergo, see Hebrews 11:27, and which, verse 26, is a sacrifice and was shadowed forth by the slaying of the legal sacrifices. And we have already mentioned several places which cannot, without manifest violence, be so explained as to exclude the death of the body from being included in his death. Subsection 43. If you object that Christ had before said, "It is finished," I answer, it ought to be understood of his finishing all those things which he was to suffer and do in life, so that nothing remained but to conclude the whole by a pious death. Just as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, quote, "I have finished my course," close quote, and Christ himself in John 17:4, close quote, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do," close quote. Whence one would absurdly infer that there remained for Christ on saying this nothing further to be done or suffered, when he was still to be made perfect by his last sufferings. The meaning is evident, namely, that Christ, in discharging his office, had perfectly performed all he was thus far to perform. Subsection 44. If you insist upon it that his death was calm and gentle, without the appearance of any pains of eternal death, having already undergone these, I answer, it was a gentle death indeed, and so as far as the faith of Christ, now victorious over all temptation, was well apprised that he had surmounted the greatest pains, and was secure about his resurrection and the promised reward. But yet he died a cursed death, inflicted by the wrath of God against sin, and the curse of it was typically figured by his hanging on the tree, which still continued in and after death. For while he was hung on the tree, so far as he was doubtless under the curse, according to Galatians 3:13, by which is signified that his punishment ought to be taken as holding forth guilt and the curse of God. Subsection 45. But say you believers are still to die, and therefore Christ did not satisfy for them by his death. I answer, the catechumens have been taught to answer this objection from question 42. And there's another reference, asterisk, a note at the bottom, which reads as follows. Question, but since Christ died for us, why must we also die? Answer, our death is not a satisfaction for sin, but the abolishing of sin, and our passage into everlasting life. Close quote. End of reading. Now back to the reading. I answer, the catechumens have been taught to answer this question from question 42 of the Heidelberg Catechism. By the death of Christ, death has ceased to be what it was before, the punishment inflicted by an offended judge in the entrance into the second death, and has become the extermination of sin and the way to eternal life, and that the last age shall be altogether abolished. And if you go on to argue in this manner, I shall easily make it appear from your own hypothesis that even that very anguish of Christ, when he complained of his being forsaken of God, was not satisfactory for us. For believers themselves often complain of spiritual desertion. Quote, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, close quote. Isaiah 49, verse 14. Where we have the very same word which the Lord Jesus uses in Psalms 22, verse 2. And Zion says so truly with respect to the sense of grace and the influence of spiritual consolation. The difference between the desertion whereby Christ was forsaken of his Father and that of believers consists in this, that in the former there was the wrath and curse of God, and the formal nature of punishment, which are not in the latter. Neither are these in their death. Subsection 46. What is objected to our argument, taken from the agonies of Christ in Gethsemane, is very inconsistent. They say that these sufferings were not satisfactory, because then an angel appeared to comfort him, whereas a good angel could not have done this without a most grievous sin against God if Christ was then actually making satisfaction, especially as he was to tread this winepress alone, and it was foretold that while making satisfaction, he should be deprived of all consolation. Psalm 69, verse 20. Quote, there is none to take pity. Comforters, I found none. Close quote. For, first, that angel did not tread the winepress together with the Lord Jesus, nor bear any part of his sufferings, nor by any natural influence did he assist Christ in carrying that burden. He strengthened Christ only in a moral sense, by setting before him the glorious issue of the conflict he had undertaken, and by other arguments to the like purpose. Secondly, there is no reason why some small share of comfort should not be administered to Christ while in the act of making satisfaction, especially if with a view to preserve him for more and not fewer sufferings. The words of Psalm 69 are not to be taken in such a general sense as to exclude all manner of consolation and pity. For, quote, a great company of people and of women bewailed him, close quote. Luke 23:27, as did also, quote, all the people that came together to that sight and smote upon their breasts, close quote, verse 48, and the beloved disciple John, and above all his pious mother, quote, whose soul then a sword pierced, close quote, Luke 2:35, nor is there anything in the words of the psalm which obliges us to confine these things to the 3 hours of darkness. It treats of that time in which, quote, they gave him gall for his meat, and in his thirst gave him vinegar to drink, close quote, verse 21, which was not done during the darkness. Thirdly, it cannot be inferred that God the Father, in sending that angel, had not then either began to act, or that time ceased to act, as a strict and impartial judge, any more than it can be inferred that the disposition of Christ's enemies was softened to pity when they laid the cross on Simon of Cyrene in order to carry it after him. For both were done with a view lest Christ, sinking under his present pains, should escape those that were to ensue. Fourthly, we shall by this be better able to perform a judgment of the incredible load of anguish with which that mighty lion of the tribe of Judah was so pressed down, that he appeared almost ready to sink under it, unless he was, in some manner at least, encouraged. Fifthly, nor on any pretense can that angel be accused of any sin in strengthening Christ while satisfying for us, since by that consolation he neither intended to rob Christ of his glory, to whom alone the praise of satisfying remains entire, nor to oppose the decree of God, for he animated Christ to execute that with resolution, nor to put any bar in the way of our salvation, for he encouraged our Lord to acquire the right to that by constancy in his sufferings. Subsection 47. To pretend to infer from the beginning and end of the solar eclipse during the Passion of Christ, beginning and end of his satisfaction, is a cabalistical fancy, founded neither on Scripture nor solid reason. I do not deny that in that darkness there was a kind of type of the very thick darkness with which the greatly distressed soul of the Lord Jesus was then overwhelmed, without a single ray of consolation breaking in upon him, but what his unshaken faith, grounded on the inviolable promises of his Father, and not staggering as to the certainty of the future reward, darted in at times upon his trembling soul. But the question is not whether Christ was then actually satisfied. This we all allow. The question is whether then only. Subsection 48. But now let us conclude this debate, which has so much disquieted the mind of this very learned person, as his friends, one of the world should know from letters published after his death. But God and my conscience are my witnesses that nothing but the love of truth which is only to be derived from and defended by the Scriptures, oblige me to enter upon this subject. I know not in what I can be blamed, unless in the liberty I have taken to dissent from the author. But if, by taking a wrong path, I have strayed from the truth, how acceptable will the kind admonition be? How readily shall I own and correct the error? I heartily wish we could generally endeavor to please ourselves less in order to please God more. I ever had a veneration for this learned person, though after our dispute I found he was much disgusted. But I thought this should be no hindrance to my profiting by his learned commentaries, which I own I did, with a just commendation of the author, as my other writings abundantly testify. Chapter 7 of the Efficacy of Christ's Satisfaction. And in the subtitle, there is an asterisk mark denoting a note at the bottom, which is as follows. Before the word efficacy, I have rendered this efficacy rather than effect, as that expresses all the effects of Christ's satisfaction treated of in this chapter. End of reading. End of note. Now, section 1. The efficacy of Christ's satisfaction is twofold. The first regards Christ himself. The other, the elect. Christ, by his satisfaction, obtains for himself as mediator a right to all the elect, which the Father willingly and deservedly bestows upon him. Psalms 2 and 8. Quote, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the othermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Close quote. This is Christ's work with God, that he should not only be his servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel, but that he should be for a light to the Gentiles, that he might be God's salvation unto the end of the earth. Isaiah 49:4-6. It also appears from the promise in Isaiah 53:10, quote, If his soul shall make itself an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, close quote. And thus we become his, quote, inheritance, close quote. Ephesians 1:11, his, quote, peculiar treasure. Psalms 135:4, his, quote, peculiar people, close quote. Titus 2:14 and 1 Peter 2:9. Section 2. Besides, it is not possible that Christ should exercise that right which he acquired at so dear a rate. For when, according to the determinate counsel of God, the time of the gracious visitation of every one of the elect has come, he actually delivers them as his property by an outstretched arm. And why should he not, seeing he can easily effect it by the power of his Spirit, turning and inclining their heart? Is it credible he should suffer those who are his lawful right to be and to remain the slaves of Satan? Is it worthy of Christ that he should not be actually glorified in the sanctification and happiness of those for whom he underwent so much infamy? Or should he suffer any of those to perish whom he purchased for his own possession by his precious blood? Christ himself hath taught us this thus to reason, in John 10:16, quote, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice," close quote. Because these sheep were of right his property, it therefore became him actually to lay hold of them as his own, and bring them into his fold. Nor can the right of Christ be made ineffectual, or remain without actual possession, especially as he was not promised by the Father a bare right, but also a possession by right, upon his making a satisfaction, as the places above quoted events. Section 3. the Lord Jesus obtained for the elect by his satisfaction an immunity from all misery and a right to eternal life, to be applied unto them in effectual calling, regeneration, sanctification, conservation, and glorification, as the Scripture declares. Thus, Matthew 26, verse 28, quote, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," close quote. Galatians 1:4, quote, "He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father," close quote. Titus 2:14, quote, "Gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify us to himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works," close quote. Ephesians 5:25, 26, and 27, quote, "Christ loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, that he might present it to himself, a glorious," quote, etc. In a word, quote, "This is that faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," close quote. 1 Timothy 1:15. By these and many other passages to the same purpose, which it would be needless to mention here, it evidently appears that the effect of Christ's satisfaction was not a bare possibility of the remission of sins and of our reconciliation with God, but an actual remission and reconciliation, an abolition of the dominion of sin, and at length salvation itself. And it is not possible the elect should have no share in this, unless Christ should be deemed to have satisfied for them to no purpose. It is certainly incumbent on us never to weaken the force of the words of the Holy Ghost, especially in those places and expressions of Scripture where the subject of our salvation is treated of, nor to detract in anything from the value of the satisfaction of our Lord. Section 4. This truth also appears from those places of Scripture in which the satisfaction of Christ is called Greek Alpha, P, Omicron, Lambda, Upsilon, Tau, C, Omega, Sigma, Iota, Sigma. Apollutrosis, a redemption, I'm sorry if I mispronounced it, made by the payment of lutros, Greek again, a ransom, or antilutros, a price of redemption. Excuse my Greek, it's not as good as I would like. For the proximate effect of redemption and of the payment of a ransom is the setting the captive at liberty, and not a bare possibility of liberty. It is neither customary nor equitable that after paying the price, it should still remain uncertain whether the captive is to be set free or not. A true redeemer procures the restitution of liberty to the miserable captive, wherever good faith and agreement are of force. One may possibly be upon terms about the price, though uncertain of the event, but it is neither prudent nor just to make any payment before what is stipulated be made sure and firm. The Scripture itself declares that the proximate effect of redemption is the actual remission of sins and restoration to liberty. Romans 3:24, quote, "Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus," close quote. Ephesians 1:7, quote, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace," close quote. And Colossians 1:14, to the same purpose. In like manner, Hebrews 9:12, quote, "By his own blood obtained eternal redemption for us," close quote. The fruit, or effect, which is eternal liberty and salvation. Section 5. of the like nature are those phrases by which the elect are said to be, quote, bought with a price, purchased with blood, redeemed by Christ's subjection to the law, close quote. As 1 Corinthians 6:20, quote, ye are bought with a price, close quote. Acts 20 and 28, quote, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, close quote. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, quote, but made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, close quote. But whoever makes a purchase of anything has an unquestionable right to it, and it not only may, but actually does become his property, in virtue of his purchase, upon paying down the price. And herein consists our liberty and salvation, that we are no longer our own, nor the property of sin, nor of Satan, but the property of Christ. Whence it appears that the effect of Christ's satisfaction is not a bare possibility of our salvation, but salvation itself. Subsection 6. A right to all the benefits of the covenant of grace is purchased at once to all the elect by the death of Christ. So far as, that consistently with the truth and justice of God, and with the covenant he entered into with his Son, he cannot condemn any of the elect, or exclude them from partaking of his salvation. Nay, on the contrary, he was declared, that satisfaction being now made by his Son, and accepted by himself, there is nothing for the elect either to suffer or do in order to acquire either impunity or a right to life, but only that each of them, in their appointed order and time, enjoy the right purchased for them by Christ, and the inheritance arising from it. And this is what the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 19, quote, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, close quote. That is, seeing God accepted of this offering of his Son, when he gave himself up to death for his people, he received at the same time into favor not only the preserved of Israel, but all nations and all families of the earth, which in other respects lay in wickedness and were liable to the wrath of God, declaring that satisfaction was now made to him for their sins, and that these could no longer be imputed to them for condemnation, nor for excluding from his saving grace. Subsection 7. We have a further proof of this. See Zechariah 3:9, quote, for behold the stone which I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Close quote. The stone here is doubtless the Lord Jesus Christ, as Daniel 2:34 and Psalm 118:22, on which the church is built, on which it is founded, by which it is supported. It is laid before Joshua and his companions, the priest, as architects, to lay it for the foundation of faith, acknowledge it as their cornerstone, and build thereon both themselves and other believers. This stone is but one, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Upon this stone there are seven eyes, either of God the Father, viewing it with care and pleasure, or of the church universal, looking to it by faith. Its gravings engraved by God represent those very clear indications or characters by which he may and ought to be distinguished as one given by the Father to be a Savior. Among these characters were those sufferings by which he was to be made perfect. These things being done to show that all the signs of the Messiah were in him, God declares that he would remove the iniquity of all the land. Parenthetical note, clearly signifying the whole world, according to the synecdoche just explained. End of parenthetical note, in one day, at once, in the last day of Christ's passion. And thus, by Christ's satisfaction, we are taught that deliverance from sin and all the happy effects of that immunity were purchased at once for all the elect in general. Subsection 8. It is, however, certain that true saving benefits are bestowed on none of the elect before effectual calling and actual using, uniting union to Christ by a lively faith. Nevertheless, Christ did by his satisfaction purchase for all the elect at once a right to those benefits, that they might have and enjoy them in their appointed time. Nay, before actual conversion and the possession of saving blessings, they are favored with no contemptible privileges above the reprobate, in virtue of the right which Christ purchased for them, such as, first, that they are in a state of reconciliation and justification. A note at the bottom. See the last section of this chapter where this is further explained. Back to the text, that they are in a state of reconciliation and justification, actively considered, Christ having made satisfaction for them, as we see from 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, that God considers them as persons for whom his Son has satisfied and purchased a right to eternal life. Secondly, that God loves them with a peculiar love of benevolence, according to the decree of election, which love of benevolence will, at the appointed time, certainly issue in a love of complacency. For, as it was from a love of benevolence that Christ was given to be their Savior, so satisfaction being made, God, in consequence of the same love, will form them, so as he may deservedly acquiesce in them, as fits objects of his love of complacency. May we not refer to this, what God says in Jeremiah 31, quote, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee, close quote. Thirdly, to this also it is owing that they have the means of salvation, the preaching of the gospel, etc., with some internal illumination and some incitement to good, though yet not yet saving. And yet for this end, that in their appointed time they may be effectually converted by those means. Fourthly, from all this it likewise follows that God preserves them while living under the means of salvation from the sin against the Holy Ghost, from which there is no conversion. Fifthly and lastly, they have the Spirit rendering those means effectual to their actual and complete generation, and to unite them to Christ by working faith in them, that they may enjoy benefits truly saving. Section 9. As matters stand thus, we may easily gather what judgment we are to form of the notions of Arminius and his followers on this point. Arminius proposes his sentiments in, this is Latin, Examen Praedestione Perkins, page 75 and 76, as follows, quote, let us add to all these things, by way of conclusion, the proper and immediate effect of the death and passion of Christ. But it is not an actual removal of sin from this or that particular person, nor actual remission of sins, nor justification, nor the actual redemption of this or that person, which none can have without faith in the Spirit of Christ, but the reconciliation of God, the impetration of remission, justification, and redemption from God. Hence God now may, notwithstanding his justice which is satisfied, forgive the sins of men, and bestow the Spirit of grace upon them, though he was really inclined before from his own mercy, for from that he gave Christ to be the Savior of the world, to confer these things on sinners. Yet his justice prevented the actual communication of them. However, God still has a right to bestow those benefits on whom he pleases, and on what condition he thinks proper to prescribe. But, on the contrary, if we agree to such a method of mediation as you, Perkins seems to approve of, namely that the sins of all the elect were actually removed from them and laid upon Christ, who, having suffered for them, did actually deliver them from punishment, and that obedience was required of him who accordingly performed it, and thereby merited eternal life, not for himself, but for them, and that just as if we ourselves had appointed this mediator in our room, and by him had paid our debts to God, nay, we must now likewise believe that according to the very rigor of God's justice and law, impunity and eternal life are due to the elect, and that they may demand those benefits from God and right of payment and purchase made, and yet God have no manner of right to demand of them faith in Christ and conversion to God. Close quote. But all the absurdities of this opinion cannot be easily expressed. I will confute it only by one argument, but a very cogent one, and taken from the writings of the apostles. The righteousness wrought out by Christ is not ours, as wrought out, but as imputed to us by faith, so that faith itself is said to be imputed to us for righteousness. Romans 4:5. Thus far, Arminius, whose very words almost we have exhibited, omitting only those which are not to be to the purpose in hand. His followers have things of the like nature in their scripta synodalia, adding that the impetration is such that, from the nature of the thing, it may remain entire, and be every way perfect, though there were none to apply it to, or none to enjoy the benefit of it. Subsection 10. There are many things in this discourse which are consistent neither with scholastic accuracy, nor with the other tenets of the remonstrance, nor with theological truth, which we are now to show in order. First, Arminius does not speak accurately in saying that the proper effect of the death and passion of Christ is not the actual remission of sins, nor justification, nor actual redemption of this or that person, etc., but the impetration of remission, justification, and redemption from God. For the members of this distinction are not properly opposed to actual remission and to actual justification, as not opposed to the impetration of remission and of justification, but a possible remission and a possible justification. And this Arminius ought to have expressed himself in order to speak accurately and fairly. Secondly, nor is it an accurate way of speaking to say that the effect of the passion and death of Christ is impetration of remission and of justification. He ought to say it is remission and justification itself, whatever that be. For so Arminius himself had taught us to speak with accuracy. Page 72. A distinction may be made between the act by which reconciliation is obtained and the effect of that act, which is reconciliation. The act impetrating reconciliation is the offering which Christ made on the cross. The effect is the reconciliation itself. Close quote. And so he ought to have said here, in the death and passion of Christ, the impetrating act is that voluntary susception of all kinds of sufferings, which he undertook both from his love to God and men. The effect is remission and justification. The impetrating act is the satisfaction of Christ. The effect is immunity from death. In this manner, Arminius spoke, before he had degenerated to worse opinions, disputations, private, chapter 35, verse 7, quote, the effects of the priestly office are reconciliation with God, impetration of eternal life, remission of sins, the spirit of grace, and eternal life, close quote. Thirdly, nor has that expression a just meaning. At least it is not accurate that by the passion of Christ, God can forgive sins, as if some new, some greater, and more extensive power of God was the effect of the sufferings of Christ. The power of God is infinite and altogether incapable of increase. And then what is impetrated from anyone ought previously to be in his power. The remonstrants have more accurately expressed their sentiments in their Synodalia in these words, quote, "The effect of reconciliation or propitiation is the impetration of divine grace, that is, restitution to such a state, etc., so that a change in our state and not an increase of God's power is the effect of the satisfaction of Christ." This marks the end of this reading.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.